Well, let us pray. Our Father, as we bow our heads in worship and have gathered on this Lord's Day, we recognize that you are the eternal sovereign King, that you have made all that there is in this universe, and that by virtue of your making it, you own it, and by virtue of your ownership, you rule it in power and in might. We recognize, O God, that the breath in our lungs and the privilege to be with one another today is a grace that you have bestowed upon us, that you are ruling over every molecule in this universe, and that that is why we are here today, because of your grace, your kindness, your rule. Lord, we confess today our own tendency, even as Christians, we are prone to wander. God, even this week, we have not acknowledged your rightful rule in our lives. We confess this as sin, and we would pray, O God, that you would forgive us and cleanse us, that we would see the beauty of Christ and his perfect sacrifice to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we would pray, O Lord, that your will would be accomplished in the gathering of your people here today. We would pray that your word would be heard, that it would accomplish the purpose for which it is given out. We pray, O God, that as we have just sung, that your Holy Spirit would indeed teach us today, that he would teach us patience, that he would teach us, Lord, patience and unanswered prayer, and just to be obedient while we wait upon you. We thank you, O Lord, for this church, that you have raised it up by your good pleasure, and we pray that you would bless your people today from the study of your word. We thank you, O Lord, that in America you have given us various leaders. We recognize, Lord, that our civil authorities are something that you have ordained. And we pray, Lord, for grace upon these leaders. Lord, we pray that they would lead us in righteousness. We pray, Lord, that where they have strayed from your laws and your moral code, that they would repent and return. We pray, O Lord, that we as people who have the opportunity to be involved in the appointment of our leaders, that we would be about this business in a godly and biblical way. We pray for leaders in our churches and in our homes, that they would lead us according to your will. That we would recognize, Lord, both in family and church and in civil life, that you are the ultimate King and that we would honor you. Speak to us now, we ask, and through your word we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is a temptation, isn't there, to take legitimate concerns that we see, whether it's in our church as individuals, whether it's in our churches locally, or in the church globally, even concerns that God himself shares. Take these legitimate concerns, but then to address those problems in a way that is just as ungodly, just as wrong. We might even use the original concern to advance our own personal agendas. For example, our culture today seems to be quite disenchanted with the established church. It's a legitimate concern. They see the church going through motions on Sunday and yet living, well, no differently Monday through Saturday. They view the church as having a holier-than-thou attitude, and yet they easily pick out our hypocrisy. Our culture around us views the church as being busy, and yet not so fruitful. But we have to ask ourselves, do the alternatives that the church is using to address these particular problems, do they, in fact, please God? For example, we change the atmosphere of church. Well, not so much here. You have a lovely building. And every time I come here to minister with you, I have to fight covetousness. I was just sharing with one of the ladies downstairs that just a lovely facility that God has blessed you with. Our church gathers at an Allegiant Hall. And we're thankful that we come in out of the cold and that it's clean, but it's not as lovely as the facility that you get to enjoy here. But sometimes we think, well, the world is scared off by church buildings and the traditional church setting, so let's change the atmosphere so as to somehow encourage the lost to gather with us. Sometimes we change the message, and we can see this all across our country and across the world. Let's change the message. Let's water down the gospel. Let's go a little lighter on God's judgment and the matters of sin and hell, and let's kind of just make it somewhat more acceptable. Sometimes we see the disenchantment of the world around us with the church, and so we engage with more social activity. We say, well, let's try and do things that will win them over to us. Well, we need to ask ourselves, having realized a legitimate concern, how do we go about rightly addressing it? Whether it's in our lives individually, whether it's in our churches locally, or in the church globally. Well, here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God's people Israel were facing a similar dilemma. Coming out of the time of the judges, it's apparent that Israel needs a certain kind of king. In fact, we could turn back to Judges, if you would, just before Ruth, and look at the last verse of the book of Judges. It's actually repeated twice, but here we'll get a sense of it. So Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you recognize that the people of Israel, by God's grace, have been brought into this promised land. Joshua, who helped lead them in conquering this land, and the elders of that generation had now passed away, and then the nation was left to settle into this inheritance. Well, we notice that they're on somewhat of a downward spiral as they begin to look at the people around them and take on the worship and the culture of the people around them. They fall into idolatry. Falling into idolatry, God chastens them, and they cry under the persecution and oppression of local rulers. God answers. He gives them a judge, a deliverer. That deliverer brings peace, and this cycle just continues for hundreds of years. Longer than we've been a country as Americans, they were in the time of Judges. Well, we see then that this nation needs a certain kind of king, one who will lead them, not to do what was right in their own eyes, but to do what is right in God's eyes, as given to them in the law of Moses. Hannah's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10 anticipates the rise of God's king. Israel faces a legitimate concern, though, we find here in 1 Samuel 8. Their concern is in the quality of Samuel's sons, the leadership of Samuel's sons. But the elders' proposal we will see in this chapter falls woefully short. Just like so often, our solutions to our legitimate concerns often fall woefully short. Rather than following God's lead for establishing his planned kingship, these people suggest something of not just a new kind of kingship or leadership, but a new kind of nation. They're looking to be a nation like the other nations around them. So they look to the world's manner of kingship as their prototype, even with God's warnings. We're going to see here that this move signals a rejection of their identity. They were God's people, and of their mission to promote God among the nations. God yet condescends, we see here in 1 Samuel 8, to their self-centered and foolish request. And he powerfully uses it to set the stage for the proper king down the road. So we see here, here's the idea of this chapter. God has the right to rule his people, and he will establish his kingdom either through us or in spite of us. Here, this chapter breaks down really into two parts. In verses 1 through 9, then, we see something of a legitimate concern. There's a present leadership crisis. And then in verses 10 through 22, we see their ungodly solution. What we see is a future leadership crisis. The aim then is simply this, that we would recognize God's sovereign and gracious authority over us as Christians, and thus in faith follow his King, Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here today, we are so thankful that you remembered, first of all, to set your clock ahead 1 hour, and we're thankful that you're here with us today. It's important because I believe here from 1 Samuel chapter 8, you will see what it means to be a Christian. You will see that it means coming under the authority of God through his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also trust that you will see what God is doing in this world, that God is calling sinners to leave their self-rule, to leave their present cultural ideas, and to submit themselves to God's King, Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider then, in the first part of this chapter, a legitimate concern is raised. We find here the passing of a great leader. The elders perceive something of a leadership crisis is taking place. We find here that the local elders of the 12 tribes of Israel were seriously concerned about their national leadership. Samuel has been literally a godsend. If you're familiar with this book, 1 Samuel, you'll find that even in the early chapters when his mother, Hannah, was praying for a child, that God granted her request, and she names him Samuel because his name literally means a gift from God. He's not only been a gift from God for his mother, Hannah, who had been barren up to that point, but he is a gift of God, a godsend to the nation of Israel. Just when Israel's leaders and priests were corrupt and absolutely useless, God raises up Samuel to lead his people back into a single-hearted devotion to himself. Under Samuel's leadership, their enemies, the Philistines, are subdued. Captured cities are restored. Neighbors were at peace with them, and the regular worship of God was practiced. But good leaders don't live forever. We notice in verse number 1, Samuel became old. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. We find here that Samuel had two sons, and their names suggest that, well, like any God-fearing father, he hoped that his children would know and serve God, the Lord. Notice, the name of the firstborn son was Joel. That means Yahweh is God. And the name of his second son was Abijah, which means Yahweh is our Father. As Samuel begins then to feel his age, it's understandable that he would like to, well, share the load, the shouldering of the load in leading God's people. And it was also wise for him to realize that as he was aging, it was time to prepare another generation to lead the people of God. So this aging circuit judge appoints his sons to serve as judges. Notice in verse 2, to judge in Beersheba. Beersheba, if you know the geography of that region, was the southernmost city of the inherited promised land for Israel. It was many, many miles from where Samuel was leading in Ramah. But we notice here the problem. The problem was not that Samuel appointed his sons as judges, per se. They would demand a king, and a king naturally is succeeded by his sons. The problem, according to verse number 3, is his sons did not walk in his ways. In other words, his sons were not fit to fill his shoes. They were knowingly perverting judgment. History was simply repeating itself, isn't it? We think back to Eli in earlier chapters of 1 Samuel. Eli's sons, here, Samuel's sons, turned aside after gain. Down in Beersheba, well, they were far removed from their father's direct supervision. And yet their behavior was publicly known. Notice, they took bribes and perverted justice. It is said that one of the easiest offices, even in our land today, to pervert and define corruption is, in fact, in the judicial system. Because it's so easy to take bribes and pervert justice. To call what is good, evil, and to argue for what has been evil and allow it to be seen as good before the judge. Well, unlike Eli, the scriptures here do not rebuke Samuel for failing in his parental duties. If we turn back, we would find that God had sent in 1 Samuel chapter 2, a man of God to Eli to rebuke him for not dealing with his ungodly sons who were serving as priests at that time in Shiloh. Well, we certainly know that nobody is perfect, and therefore we can be sure that Samuel wasn't perfect in his parenting and in his life as well. We aren't sure how he carried out the circuit ministry. He went, we find in chapter 7, from city to city, judging the people. We don't know how he coordinated the circuit ministry and being away from home and yet caring for his family. Certainly these things have an effect. But a couple things I think must be said. First of all, what we learn here, both in Samuel's family and in Eli's family, is that all children, all of us, are born into this world bearing the original sin of Adam. And thus we are born into this world corrupt. We are born into this world guilty. And we must be born, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, born again from above. Easily we could turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and find out that just as Paul said to the Ephesians, before we were saved, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We simply followed the course of this world. We simply sought to fulfill our fleshly desires, the desires of our flesh and of our mind. All children are corrupt. This past week, we were able to see my wife's niece in the birth of their third daughter, just a small. She was just a day old, and we were seeing her there in the hospital. And as we gazed upon the beauty and the innocence of that child, you know one thing that's absolutely true? As that child grows, she will show the fact that she's born dead in her trespasses and sins. And thus, we should strive to develop gospel-centered homes. We must, as families, not neglect the importance of rearing our children and the children in our churches toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means even though the culture around us is saying, no, we must push everybody up and promote their self-esteem lest they will go astray and be unhappy, we must show them that there is actually something fundamentally wrong and broken with every one of us. But there's hope. There's hope in the gospel. God has blessed my wife Joy and I with 5 children. And our youngest is now 16. Our oldest is 24. But I can remember so many times having to work with them with discipline. And before they would get their spanking, we would say, now, what did you do? And they would tell us. Well, they would try to tell us. They didn't always want to tell us. They would tell us what they did. And then we would say, why did you do it? What did you want? Because we were trying to go beyond just behavioral modification to finding out what was driving you in the heart. It's not just changing the outside, but there's a fundamental problem in the heart. And then we would talk about the gospel. Talk about the fact that God made a way to free us from our sins, the sins of our heart. There's some practical things that we can do as families to nurture a gospel-centered home. I mean, just as simple as simply having dinner together at night. And while we're having dinner, to schedule times of just reading scripture and praying together. Even if our children are grown, this is a good practice for us to be doing, to be reading scripture and praying together so that we might be feeding on the word of God and continually bringing ourselves back to our God made us, he redeemed us, and he has a right to rule us as his people. I think a second thing must be said, though, and that is that the lifestyle of this world has a huge gravitational pull on children being reared in God-fearing homes. We must not forget this. If you're an adult here today, you remember the fact that this world has a tremendous gravitational pull on us, and it has a great pull on our children. Psalm 73, though, is a great place to really meditate on in this particular point. The psalmist there says, when I look to the world, it just seems like everything's going well for them. We as Christians can do that regardless of our age. We see our neighbors, they get a new car, or they're advancing in their job. We see their children growing and becoming successful, and we wonder, it just seems, why does it seem to go so easy for the lost? The psalmist says, I was being pulled toward their successful lifestyle until I saw their end. And then I knew. Then he came to know the blessing of being the people of God. For our lives here on this earth are but for a short time. They pass away. And thus the disciple of Jesus, John, writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And he points to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Why? Because these things, the world has a gravitational pull on us toward the things of our flesh, the things of our eyes, and certainly the pride of our heart. We must see the end of the wicked. We must fight against a love for this world. As parents, as a church, we must model before our children a true love for God and for one another. Well, Samuel's sons here bought the lie. They indulged their cravings, and it brought great anxiety both to their family but also to the elders of the people. Israel here is facing a legitimate concern, and we too face legitimate concerns today. See people living out their lives in this world. We watch one another living out our lives in this world, and we see that we experience legitimate concerns. The question is, how do we navigate these concerns? And we all do, one way or the other. Well, look what the elders do in verses 4 through 6. The elders of Israel saw Samuel's leadership would eventually come to an end, and that his sons were unqualified for this role. And so notice in verse number 4, they gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They had a solution of their own. What they say in verse 5 is that we need a king. So appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now it sounds reasonable. The reality is that the Philistines, those sea people who are still residing just off to their southwest in the area of Gaza today, they were still a serious threat. And clearly the elders believe that unless they have a way of uniting the tribes, building an army, that they will perish as a nation. We notice this in verse number 20. So they simply look to the world. How is the world navigating this need? In the ancient world, the only way to accomplish what Israel's looking for was by establishing a king. Verse number 6. This thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So what's the problem? What's the problem? The idea of having a human king was not necessarily bad in and of itself. Back when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the land and established a covenant with him, he said to Abraham, "From you nations and kings will come." Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, when Jacob is sitting down with his 12 sons, he himself is about to die. He turns to Judah and he says to Judah, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Deuteronomy chapter 17, God says through his prophet Moses, "Listen, when you come into the land, you will say, 'Give us a king like the other nations.'" And God says through Moses, "Make sure that when you appoint a king, number one, he is chosen by God from among Israel. Secondly, that he remains separate from Egypt, distinct from the nations. And thirdly, that he records, he reads, and he keeps the words of God's law." And then we simply have to turn to this actual book, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10, and find in Hannah's song that God says he will give strength to his king. And so all the way from the beginning of this people, there's been this promise of God's planned kingship among Israel. And so the idea of having a king in office, such as other nations used, was not necessarily the problem. In fact, the overall theme of the books of Samuel is simply, God will faithfully establish his kingdom through his chosen king. The problem was that Israel had their eye on becoming a new kind of nation. Now appoint to us, notice their words, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Their solution was deduced from observing all the nations. All the other nations have one royal ruler. That's the leadership structure that seems to bring success. That's what we need. We need to be like them, strong, safe, successful. Isn't this a temptation of us as Christians? Temptation of the church? Temptation of local churches? To see legitimate needs in our marriages, legitimate needs in our homes, legitimate needs in our relationships with one another, and to look to the world and to deduce, well, this seems to be working for them, this is what we need. Well, do you see what's going on here? Samuel certainly does. So Samuel prays to the Lord. And notice the Lord's response in verses 7 through 9. First of all, there's quite a shock, quite a surprise when we read, "The Lord told Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you." In fact, this one line, this idea of obeying the voice of the people, is going to be repeated three times in this account. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But notice this indictment. Notice what God says, "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Yes, this was a step in removing Samuel from his duties. But the Lord gets to the heart of it. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me from being king over them. From the very beginning, God had served as the rightful and sovereign ruler of his people, Israel. He had made them laws. He had delivered them in battle. He secured for them lands. Everything that a human king would do in other countries, God did for the nation of Israel. And yes, he would do this even through mediators and messengers. Samuel is a good example of that. But these were all simply men who served at the pleasure of their ultimate king, God himself. They served to carry out God's will, not their own ideas, not their own ambitions, God's will. Thus, in God's eyes, the elders' worldly solution was simply treason. But sadly, God says this is nothing new. Notice verse number 8, "According to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." The elders' demand then was sinful because it was rejecting God's kingship. It was an attempt to win victories and to establish a kingdom without God, without God's guidance, without God's help, without God's lead. God graciously, notice, tells Samuel, well, warn the people. He says two things: obey them, obey their voice, but secondly, warn them. Notice, "Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And this really leads us to the second part of this account. Not only legitimate concerns are raised, but notice the warning and outcome of a world-like solution. So in verse 10 we read, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him." Samuel, notice, is not going to say, well, let me tell you about excessive, abusive kings. He simply is going to tell them what a normal king, what a normal royal family and palace and army, what this is going to cost. Notice in verse number 11, let's read it. Notice the repeated words, if you will, as we go through this. So in verse 11, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your flock, your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. Over and over again, we read. The irony is simply this, that those who would fill this new leadership structure would be more burdensome, more self-serving than even Samuel's sons. Their rulership would be characterized by the word take, not serve. Such would be needy and even greedy. They would take the best for themselves. Samuel, with God's word, says, "You're actually looking for someone, a king, who will bring security to your sons and your daughters? He will actually take your sons and your daughters and parts, the best parts of your property, and he will use them for his war machine and his government. That's what a human king will do." And when we look to Israel's golden years, their most prosperous years under King Solomon, well, when Solomon finally is finished and his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, the elders of the people cry out to Rehoboam, "Will you please be less burdensome to the people than your father was?" Even in the best years of Israel, they were the most burdensome years to the people. And we read this fateful line, "You shall be his slave." The last time that Israel had served under a human king, well, that was back in Egypt. And they were slaves under the tyrant Pharaoh of Egypt. It was God who had delivered them. It was God who had brought them out. It was God who had provided for them. So in verse number 18 we read, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord..." Notice, "but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Surely God knows what he's talking about. Surely a more accurate and certain calculation could not be made. But how do the people respond? Notice in verse number 19. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" What could cause Israel, who had enjoyed God's care, who had enjoyed God's deliverance, to now reject him, to now refuse to obey his voice, and turn for a king of another kind? Certainly there must be pride at work. Certainly there's an attitude of "we know better." And often, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, and I'm as guilty of it in my life as you are no doubt in your life, that when I turn for a solution outside of God's word, it is motivated by pride. "I know better." There's something also at work here. It's the motivation of fear. They're terrified of their enemies. They see an able leader now growing old, and soon they fear that they will be on their own again. There's also something here of unbelief. There's the failure to appreciate the height of God's power and majesty and throne and the depth of man's sin. "Oh, our king won't be that bad. Our king won't be that difficult. Our king won't lead us astray. No, we can trust our king. We're not sure we can trust our God." And no doubt there is something here of the infatuation with the world. To look at the world and to say, "Well, that seems like they're doing well and they're successful and they're powerful and they're able and they have the solutions that we need." It's important then that we learn here that mere education, mere information, mere truth and knowledge alone is not enough to overcome these kinds of sins in our heart. Brothers and sisters, we can come to the Lord's house week in and week out, and I'm so grateful that Pastor Jim is here ministering the word among you. That you can come confidently week in and week out and know that Pastor Jim is going to bring the word and minister the word of God to you. And yet, all of this knowledge and all of this truth and all of this information is not enough to change us and to transform our lives. Notice, they hear God's wisdom, but they don't submit to it. They don't obey it. And like Israel, we ourselves chase ungodly solutions to legitimate problems, whether it's in our church, in our home, in our relationships, in our workplace. We must know. We must teach the truth of God's word, but brothers and sisters, we must obey it. We must yield to it. God, have mercy on us. Wherever we are right now in our lives, the concern that we're looking at, and perhaps we've already turned to an ungodly solution, God, have mercy to give us repentance that we might be restored to yield to God's words. This, brothers and sisters, will take spiritual discipline. This will mean practically removing some things in our lives. This will mean involving ourselves in prayer. As Christians, as Christ Church, we must see that we are people who are under divine command and under God's purposes. And this is a grace. If you are a Christian here today, it is a grace that God has brought us into his church. God said to the people in Israel, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And Peter, the apostle, turns to the Christian church and he says, "Just as God said, I am holy and you must be holy. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Paul turns to the church at Corinth and he writes, "You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God both in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so, if you are a Christian here today, we are called to recognize that our God created us and he redeemed us and he has a right to rule us as his people. Dale Ralph Davis reminds us of how Israel and even the rest of us prefer to keep step with the culture and to fit its mold. He asks several questions. Who wants to stand out in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation? Why should the church or Christians individually have different definitions of success? Why a winsome purity in our conversations? Why faithfulness in marriage or chastity before it? Why seek justice for the helpless and shower compassion on the neglected? Why a passion for worship over entertainment? Why prefer enjoying God than wallowing after fleshly fulfillment? Alexander McLaren put it well when he wrote, "One of the first lessons which we have to learn is a wholesome disregard for other people's ways." I can remember growing up, and I would ask if I could go to a particular place or hang out with particular people, and my dad would say, "Well, who's going to be there? What are you going to do?" And, "Well, no, you can't go there and you can't do that." And I'm like, "Dad, come on, everybody else is doing it, and you know, I please." I say, "No, that's not what Christians do." But there's this pull inside of us to not be separate, distinct people of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a familiar text to all of us. But it comes after Paul lays out this beautiful dissertation of the gospel that he preaches. And then he says, "I appeal to you in light of this gospel, by the mercies of God, that is, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's your spiritual worship. What does he say? "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Christian church, only God rules as the true sovereign king. He has the right to rule and order our lives, and he will be faithful to establish his kingdom through us or in spite of us. So how does God respond to Israel in this passage, to Israel's stubborn refusal? Notice verses 21 and 22. And this really is the unnerving part of the story, because for the third time in this short chapter, God says to Samuel, notice verse 22, obey their voice. It stands in contrast. They would not obey the voice of Samuel and the Lord, but he says for the third time, obey their voice and make them a king. In other words, give them what they're asking for. What becomes clear as the story unfolds is God's decision to give them what they demanded is both a form of judgment and also of mercy. It's judgment because they will get the king they asked for in the man named Saul. Saul begins well. He has some temporary accomplishments. But then we find him soon cowering before that Philistine Goliath and failing to obey God's word. The nation stagnates. They don't progress as they had hoped. And yet it's also a form of God's mercy, because they will also get the king ultimately that they needed in a man named David, a king after God's own heart. So despite their foolish request, here we find God establishing the office through which salvation will come to his people and through which he will gather people of all nations into his kingdom. After the apostles gather in Jerusalem in Acts chapter, we find recorded in Acts chapter 1 and 2. They're in the upper room. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And we find Peter there preaching on the day of Pentecost to those gathered in Jerusalem. Some 3,000 are actually converted. And Peter says that God has declared this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He is King. The Son of David would sit on his throne forever, and his name is Jesus, God's anointed. And it is through him, brothers and sisters, that our stubborn and proud hearts are exposed. And it is through Christ where we find the grace to be cleansed and restored as the people of God. Jesus leads us back to finding true joy and being ruled by God through his only king. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. As we serve even now, as we await being brought into the consummation of God's kingdom and seeing our King Jesus on his throne. As we serve now in this life, our King, well, we face legitimate problems. At that point, we have an important choice to make. Will our solutions flow out of and point us back to our King and his gracious rule or not? If Christ isn't the solution, then we are advancing another kingdom. God has the right to rule and to order our lives, and he will be faithful to establish his kingdom through us or in spite of us. So, brothers and sisters, here's the question. Whose kingdom will you serve? And if you are not a Christian here today, would you consider the person of Jesus Christ? Would you see that this is God's provision for you, to bring you into the way that is good and right and establish for you a relationship with God himself? Let us pray. Lord, it terrifies us today to think that we could come into a meeting place like this and sing Christian hymns and read the Bible and hear the Christian gospel of Jesus Christ, and to simply go our own way, unmoved, untouched by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we would ask that you would have mercy upon us as individuals, and we would pray this upon this local assembly of saints. We pray, O God, that where we stray, where we move away from divine solutions to our legitimate concerns, we pray that we would repent and be restored. So I pray, Lord, today for husbands and fathers in this room, that you would grace them with strength and humility, that they would lead in their homes in a godly fashion. Lord, they feel the weight of their family's problems and concerns. And I pray, O Lord, that you would give them the strength and the wisdom from your word to lead their families in a way that is right and good. We pray, Lord, for the elders of this church, that you would grace them as they consider various concerns weekly and from time to time, that you would grant them grace to bring divine, biblical solutions to these problems, and that they would lead in a way of integrity, in a way that is in line with the fact that Christ is King. He is the head over the church. And we pray, Lord, that they would serve at his pleasure. We pray, O Lord, for those who do not know Jesus as both Savior and Lord. We pray, Lord, that today they would see that Christ is a worthy King, that he came not to take, he came to serve. And the way in which he served was to lay down his life as a ransom for many. We pray, O Lord, that they would find cleansing and ransom for their soul in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that this time together in the Word would be productive. You would grace us with repentance and restoration and growth. We ask this in Jesus' name.